Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning on this most glorious resurrection day as we gather here in this place that you've provided to celebrate what you and you alone have done for us. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds now to hear what you have to say to us through your word as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word this morning. To you be the glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome. He is risen. We can't say that too much, can we? We can't say that too much. Well, on this resurrection day, we will break from our study of Galatians and spend our time together this morning examining one of the accounts of the resurrection of our Lord. The resurrection is recorded in all four of the Gospels, each, of course, from a different perspective, and each having a slightly different goal in mind, while all at the same time seeking to record and verify for us the greatest event in the history of the world. All four of the gospel writers record the story as best they know without being concerned about harmonizing their accounts with the other three. Critics point to the differences in the resurrection accounts as proof of their illegitimacy, and then they cry, "Foul!" Hopefully you know that nothing could be further from the truth. Anytime four different people experience the same thing, they are going to have four different viewpoints. And that is exactly what we see in the resurrection narratives. And furthermore, it's not a stretch to harmonize the four. In fact, many theologians have done an excellent job of doing just that, and I would encourage you to look up that. You can find that harmonization. However, we simply don't have time to go through all four of them today. With that being said, there are three elements that are included in all four of the accounts. The empty tomb, of course, the announcement of the resurrection to the women, and eventually the meeting of the disciples with the risen Savior. Today we're going to consider Matthew's account, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 28, and this morning we will consider verses 1 through 10. As I said a moment ago, all four of the gospel writers record the resurrection. And as we make our way through our text this morning, I will reference the other gospels when the need arises. I have chosen Matthew as our main passage today because Matthew gets to an eyewitness account of the resurrected Savior the quickest, which allows us to get all the way through the account of the resurrection without being late for Easter dinner. It would be indeed a shame if we were late to dinner, wouldn't it? Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin in verse 1 and continue through verse 10. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning humbly in prayer and ask that you would meet us in this place and that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through this account. God, help us not to just go through the motions and do something that we've always done and look through a text that we're so familiar with that we miss the detail and the truth that there is in this text. God, help us to see it. Open our hearts that we might know you more. God, grant us repentance and increase our faith. And of course, Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, our family members, our friends, those who are here, those listening online, that today might be the day that you would redeem them. For your glory, we pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. There are a lot of historical events that are taught, or maybe I should more accurately say should be taught, in school. When I was in school, they still actually taught history, so I was forced to learn about many of the great events in the history of the world, history-changing events like the founding of our country, our Civil War, World War I, World War II, along with many other major conflicts around the world. That was something that we had to learn in history. I was also taught the more peaceful events that were world-changing, such as the Industrial Revolution, for example. And it is good to know those things. In fact, I think it is vital to the ongoing existence of our nation that our children be taught our history. So, Mom and Dad, you better do it, because the public school system certainly is not. But with that being said, all of that pales in comparison to the importance of one historical event that took place roughly 2,000 years ago. When your life here on this earth comes to an end, it will not matter how well you understood American history or world history. What will matter is how well you understood this one historical event that happened on one Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, and what you did with that information. Here in America, all religions are supposed to have equal protection under the law. We know that, right? And I think it's a very good case could be made that that's not happening. But I digress. The Equal Access Act of 1984 affirms the right of students to initiate and participate in religious activities such as religious clubs or prayer services, as long as those said activities are initiated and led by students. And I think that's a good law. Everyone should be free to practice their faith without fear of persecution. I don't think the same grace is extended towards Christian students as it is, say, towards Muslim students. But nonetheless, it certainly should be. One should be free to practice whatever faith he or she wants without fear of persecution. No one is ever truly converted at the end of a sword. You cannot change someone's heart. First off, that's a supernatural event, but you and I can't change someone's heart by way of force, whether that force comes by way of the law or by way of violence. Not the way hearts are changed. But I earnestly believe in and will fight for freedom of religion. I do not believe that anyone, Muslim or otherwise, should be murdered or jailed for practicing their faith. But after having said that, one thing needs to be made very, very clear, and each of you need to clearly understand it. Just because all religions should have equal protection under the law does not mean that all religions are valid. Let me say that again. Just because all religions should have equal protection under the law does not mean that all religions are equally valid. And here's why. Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, and every other founder of every other world religion are dead. They're dead. They're worm food. And if they died believing in the religions that they founded, they are currently burning in hell as we speak. Every single founder of every single world religion, with the exception of one, died and stayed dead. Only the Lord Jesus Christ defeated the grave and is alive and well today. Therefore, only one religion is valid. The rest are all nonsensical and demonic, man-centered, man-created systems that lead those who follow them straight to hell. That's what they are. They are not equally valid. And we know that Jesus is alive and well today, not because the tomb was empty, which as we will see today, it most certainly was, but rather we know for a fact that Jesus is alive because he was seen alive by literally hundreds of eyewitnesses, with one group of over 500 all seeing him at the same time. It is an undeniable historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross, that he died as a result of his injuries, and that he was buried in the tomb of a rich man, and on the third day, he rose again. That, my friends, is an historical fact. And it is the greatest historical fact in all of history. I want you to take a look at what Dr. MacArthur says concerning this. He says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope. It's pretty succinct, isn't it? Well, let's go back now and look in depth at one account of this most important historical Sunday morning some 2,000 years ago. Take a look at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So the Sabbath is now over, and the sun is beginning to rise on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is what we now call Sunday. We all know that, right? And this, by the way, is why we now gather to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as the Jews did. Our Lord rose from the grave on Sunday, and we gather to worship and honor him on that day, on the first day of the week. These women, along with several others that are mentioned in the other Gospels, they watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of our Lord off the cross. They watched as he prepared him for burial, and they watched as these two men placed him in a new tomb that belonged to Joseph. They were there. They saw it. They witnessed it. They knew where the tomb was, and they knew that Jesus' body had already been anointed with spices and prepared for burial by Joseph and Nicodemus, with quite a large amount of spices, in fact. However, if we look at Luke and Mark's version, they tell us that these women brought spices of their own. They knew all this, yet they brought spices of their own. You see, these women were motivated out of sheer love for the Savior, and they wanted to add their own burial preparations to our Lord's body. Matthew leaves this detail out. And he also focuses only on the two Marys when we know that there were other women there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, who is likely the mother of James, is who Matthew focuses on. The rest of the women and the fact that they brought spices are irrelevant details to Matthew, so he leaves them out, stating only that the two Marys came to look at the grave. Now verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. This is the second earthquake. If we were to go back and read the previous chapter, back in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53, tell us about the first earthquake. And what happened then? During this first earthquake, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It says rocks were split. It says the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints were raised coming out of their graves. Can you imagine? These earthquakes were natural events used by God to bring about supernatural events during the most significant event in all of human history. In our text before us today, the earthquake indicates the arrival of an angel and the moving of a stone. The women knew that they would face the obstacle of the stone sealing the tomb. They had been there the night before. They saw the fact that the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. In fact, Mark tells us that as the women were discussing the problem of a sealed tomb as they traveled to the tomb, they were discussing this among themselves. How are they going to get in there? God took care of the problem, didn't he? God took care of the problem of the stone that sealed the tomb for the women. And I also want you to note before we move on, and we need to realize this because some of the art portrayed has this wrong. The stone that was removed by the angels was not removed so that Jesus could get out of the grave. Okay? The second person of the triune Godhead did not need help escaping the tomb. The stone was rolled away so that the women could see in. So that the women could see that Jesus was no longer in the grave. Matthew only notes one angel, whereas Luke tells us there were two. There's no contradiction here. Matthew most likely focuses his attention on the angel that did the speaking and simply didn't mention the other angel. And again, different people relating the same account include different details of the same event, and they can all be correct, can't they? In this case, all accounts are absolutely correct and absolutely true. And the fact that the angel was sitting on the stone, as Matthew says, indicates for us completion and triumph. The sacrifice has been paid by God the Son and accepted by God the Father. As Jesus said, it is finished once and for all. Now verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Matthew kind of very matter-of-factly describes the angelic being for us. He says he appears like lightning, and he has clothes that are white as snow. This is what we should by now come to expect when we encounter an angelic messenger from God. The reference to lightning suggests that God transmitted some of his Shekinah glory to the angel. It doesn't say that he was lightning. It says he was like lightning, the appearance of lightning. The Shekinah glory, much like he did with Moses. Do you remember when Moses came down from meeting with God, or he had been meeting with God, his face shone brightly, and it freaked all the people out, so he wore a veil. Remember? The garment of the angel being white as snow suggests purity and holiness of God. There was to be no doubt that this angel was sent from God. He was an emissary of light, not darkness. He had been sent by God for the specific purpose of revealing the empty tomb to these women. But as you know, the women were not the only ones present at the empty tomb of our Lord. Look at verse 4. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men. Imagine the sight. The sight of the angel very literally scared these Roman guards stiff. First they shook. It's the same Greek word that's used when referring to the earthquake earlier in the text. So they quaked like an earthquake, and then they tipped over like dead men, stiff as a board. Now think about this for a moment. We tend to think about angels as cute little critters that look like babies with diapers on, right? That we see at Valentine's Day flying around shooting people with arrows. Does that sound like what these guards witnessed? And I want you to remember that these were seasoned Roman guards who were experienced in battle. And I don't know if you've ever researched or watched anything from battle at that time, but it was rough. It was rough. Not that battle today isn't rough, but hacking people apart with axes and swords is pretty rough. They had no doubt been eyewitnesses to the horrors of war. They had been assigned to guard the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of our Lord. They were prepared to repel any human attack. However, an encounter with a heavenly angel was not something that they had trained for and were prepared to face. I want you to see what Dr. Leon Morris says concerning this. He says, Matthew's not saying that they were slightly disturbed, but is speaking of an experience that overwhelmed them with fear. They were caught up in a terror that paralyzed them. That they became like dead men points to the paralysis that overtook them when they were face to face with an angel. Quite an experience. It would be similar to the most combat-hardened team of Navy SEALs coming into contact with an angel of the Lord and being scared to such an extent that they literally shook in their boots and tipped over as if they were dead. Quite a sight. Quite an experience. And then the angel speaks. And then he speaks. Take a look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Matthew says that the angel answered the women. Do you see that? But he doesn't record a question. I think it's safe to assume that the question is an obvious implication. The women were no doubt surprised. They were shocked. They were likely filled with questions. What happened to the guards? How did the stone get rolled away? What's this glowing being that's sitting on the stone? And most importantly, where is the body of our Lord? Knowing the shock and awe of the women, the angel of the Lord seeks to calm their fears. Don't be afraid. And he reassures them. He tells them not to be afraid, which was likely much easier said than done. And he tells them that he knows what their mission is. The angel knows that these women are seeking Jesus, whom they know is supposed to be in this very tomb. The angel continues his announcement in verse 6. Take a look. He says, "He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." The greatest, most important announcement in the history of the world, this angel just made. Jesus is not in the tomb. He has risen, just as he said he would. A couple of things here. Clearly, the tomb was not the place to look for the risen Savior, was it? If you were to find and exhume all the other founders and leaders of all the other world religions, you would find bones or the remains of what used to be bones in their graves. But not Jesus. The place to look for our Savior, the founder and perfecter of our faith, is not in a cemetery in a tomb in the Middle East, because he's not in the tomb. He's risen. And secondly, I want you to note that the angel includes the phrase, "just as he said." It's easy to read right over that, isn't it? "Just as he said," meaning just as Jesus said. This is important for us to note so that we won't fall into thinking that all that happened to Jesus was a result of unfortunate circumstances or bad luck. By now you should know that luck does not exist with an all-sovereign God. There is no such thing as luck. The point here is that the angel is reminding these women and us by default that this was all planned and carried out exactly according to God's plan. Now, they obviously didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when he said that he would suffer and die and rise again. But now they are reminded by the angel to think back. Think back, remember what our Lord said, and see that he is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed God, as he claimed to be. The sovereign God of all creation is sovereignly in control of everything, including the death, burial, and of course the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is left to chance. It is all carried out according to plan. And just to make it clear, so as the women will have no doubt, the angel invites them to come into the tomb. Come on in. Take a look. See for yourself. See for yourself that the Lord Jesus Christ is not in this tomb. He is risen. Next, the angel switches from announcement to commissioning. Take a look at verse 7 as the angel sends the women on a mission. The angel says, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Go and tell the disciples. The fascination and fear of the women must quickly turn to proclamation. They are to go and tell the disciples, which is speaking here specifically of the 11. Many have asked the obvious question of why the empty tomb and the resurrected Savior was not first revealed to Peter or John or any of the other original 11 disciples, but rather to a group of women. I was once told back before the internet that there were three forms of communication: telephone, telegram, and telewoman. That's a joke. Don't send me any nasty emails. Put very simply, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. God chooses to use the weak to confound the wise. And I want you to see what Dr. Craig Bloomberg says about this. I thought it was very good. He says, women will become the first witnesses to the resurrection, a fact that seems to guarantee the credibility of the account in a world that usually did not accept women's testimonies as legally binding. You didn't know that was true at that time. Were the story fabricated, only male witnesses would have appeared. The role of the women also points to the dawning of a new age of equality among women and men in Christ. That's wisdom right there. Note also that once again, the angel repeats that our Lord has risen. There is to be no mistake about what has taken place. He doesn't want any confusion here. No one has stolen the body. These women are not at the wrong tomb. They didn't get mixed up on their way to the tomb, and neither has the body been misplaced or stolen. Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the grave. The women are to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen and that he's gone ahead of them to Galilee. The women are to remind the disciples of something that Jesus had already told them before he was arrested. In fact, back in Matthew 26, Jesus says this. Take a look. I want you to see it. It says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He told that to the disciples. Do you think that they got it? Of course not. Of course not. So the women are dispatched by the angel with a very specific message to deliver to the disciples. And what did they do? Take a look at verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. They did exactly what they were told to do. And they did so quickly. They didn't dilly-dally. They ran. They were immediately obedient. They left the tomb and the angel with fear and great joy. What a combination. Think about that. Fear and great joy. You ever have that? Those two feelings together at the same time? Fear and great joy. The fear, no doubt, can be explained by the encounter with the heavenly. No one casually encounters an angel. Angels are mighty, powerful beings whose presence, no doubt, commands fear and awe. But at the same time, Matthew records that the women were also filled with great joy. I want you to think about them for a moment. They had woke up that morning in a state of sorrow. Their master, the one whom they thought was the Messiah, the one whom they thought was going to set all things right, throw the Romans out, reestablish Israel, had been crucified on a Roman cross. He had died. They'd seen it. They'd witnessed the whole thing. They'd been there. They'd watched the whole time he was on the cross. They'd followed him to the tomb. They knew he was dead. They followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb, and they watched him be buried in a tomb. That's what they woke up this morning thinking. And now they suddenly have confirmation that all was not as it seemed to be. And so the mood instantly changed from one of great sorrow to one of great joy. And no doubt they cannot wait to tell the disciples, so they hurry on their way. Matthew tells us that they ran to tell the disciples. They are excited. And look what happens next in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These women deeply loved the Savior. They had been the last at the cross. They had been the first at the tomb. And now Matthew records that they are the first to have the joy of seeing the risen Savior. And in every account, it's the same. Jesus greets them with an expression that's similar to rejoice or be glad. And when they see the Savior, and evidently they're at a bit of a distance, because Matthew notes that they come up to him. When they see him, they fall at the master's feet and they worship him. Perhaps before the resurrection, these women didn't fully understand exactly what Jesus was. And it's quite likely that when this event occurred, they still didn't fully. However, they are smart enough to recognize two things, and we see those two things here in this verse. First, they recognize that Jesus was a king. This is implied in the women bowing down before him and taking hold of his feet. That was something that was done in that day to a king. And secondly, they recognize that Jesus was divine. Matthew says they worshiped our Lord. They worshiped him. Now, I want you to note, to remember, that these were Jewish women, devout Jewish women. They would never bow down and worship to someone or something other than God. So this is significant when Matthew tells us that they worshiped him. Here we see the women recognizing, at least to some extent, that Jesus of Nazareth was both God and king. And don't miss that Matthew says that the women took hold of our Lord's feet. It's a little detail right there. They took hold of our Lord's feet. Well, guess what? One does not take hold of a ghost or a vision. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. He had feet, physical feet that the women physically touched and took hold of. Physically raised from the dead. And finally, Matthew records for us what our Lord says to these faithful women. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Always the loving Savior. Once again, he reassures the women not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. No doubt all that they had just experienced was bound to be a bit frightful, an angel, and now the risen Savior. Jesus calms their fear and then basically repeats the commissioning of the angel. He tells the women to go and tell the disciples. I want you to note one little detail in here, that the Lord refers to the disciples as his brothers. My brethren. Now, if we just think back a little bit to on the night of his arrest, what happened? They all vanished, didn't they? They ran off. They deserted him. Peter had even denied our Lord three times within earshot and eyesight of Jesus. Yet still, the loving Savior refers to these weak, feeble, fragile men as his brethren. The women are to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. This is not surprising, seeing as how most of our Lord's ministry had taken place in Galilee. What a day. What a turn of events for these lovers of the Savior. From death to life. From mourning to joy. These women had been the first to witness the single greatest event in the history of the world. What a joy and privilege they must have felt. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what all of our faith rests upon. If it did not happen, then our faith is in vain and we are without hope. But it did happen. It did happen. It is an historical event. As I said earlier, that was with literally hundreds of eyewitnesses. To deny the resurrection would be similar to going to a sporting event with thousands of spectators and then turning around and saying, "Oh, no, that didn't happen." And trying to get everybody to believe you. It did happen. It did happen. Christ was raised from the dead. And because it did happen, it forces us to make a decision. It forces us to consider things. We have to ask ourselves a question. What am I going to do with that information? If it's true, and there's no doubt that it is, then what the Savior says also must be true. Everything that he said before his death was immediately verified upon him coming from that tomb. You understand that? The Lord Jesus Christ says that no one comes to the Father except through him. That is to say, no one can enter into heaven upon death except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All roads do not lead to heaven. All those other religions are then null and void. They mean nothing. They are useless. And worse than that, they are damning. The risen Savior bids you come. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. So the question for you today, this Lord's Day, as we celebrate the resurrection, is what are you personally going to do with this information? You are no doubt guilty of breaking God's law. Everyone is. If you think you're not, then simply take a leisurely stroll through the Ten Commandments. Ask yourself, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something no matter the value? Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word or in any irreverent manner at all? And those are just a few. That's just three of the ten. And if you've broken any one of those, Scripture says you're guilty of breaking them all. And the point is, the point of looking at the Ten Commandments is to show you that you are not good and cannot be good enough to enter into God's kingdom in and of yourself. You need an alien righteousness. You need someone to pay your fine. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus lived the perfect, obedient life that you and I could never live. And he died the perfect death, paying for our sins, paying a debt that you and I would spend an eternity in hell paying for and would never be able to pay it off. That's how serious it is to sin against a holy, sovereign God. And then Jesus rose from the grave, defeating death in the grave forevermore, verifying that the sacrifice that Jesus gave satisfied the demand of justice from a perfectly just and perfectly holy God. And that allows God to be both just and the justifier in one fell swoop. What you need to do to take advantage of this great offer is to repent of and forsake your sin, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, to trust in Christ to save you from the wrath to come, to save you from the wrath of God in the same way that you would trust in a parachute to save your life if you had to jump from a plane. That kind of trust. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Don't add anything to Christ. Don't take anything away from Christ. Just Christ. I implore you to do that today. I urge you not to delay. If you die in your sins, if you die without turning from your sins and trusting wholly, completely, and only in Christ, you will most assuredly spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. And that is what the cross is all about. Appeasing the wrath of God so that through faith you and I can be welcomed into heaven when we die or the Lord returns. That's the gospel. Repent and believe today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful for your mercy and grace that you show us as we reflect today on the miracle of the empty tomb. The fact that the Lord Jesus was risen from the grave, from the dead, defeating death in the grave forever, proves what he says is true. It proves that your wrath has been appeased in him and only in him and through him. Father, if there are those here or those listening online who don't know you, who have never taken that step of faith, of forsaking sin and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, Lord, I plead for their soul this morning. God, that you would redeem them this day. And Father, we give you the glory in all things and pray that we leave here saying, what a great God we serve. Help us to live our lives in a manner that honors and glorifies you every moment of every day. You be the glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.